Let us pray. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The scripture lesson today is 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 19, found on page 241 in the New Testament of your Pew Bible, if you'd like to follow along. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfect among us in this, that we may have boldness of the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So today is the first Sunday in the season of Lent. Lent is this 40-day season of preparation, typically one of traditionally one of examining ourselves. It's a season of repentance. For some of us, perhaps it's a season to engage in particular spiritual disciplines, perhaps a fast of some kind, giving something up, or a particular devotional exercise. So we have, for example, we'll have during this season an insert each week in the bulletin, and I know there should be one in your bulletin. It's kind of small print. There's larger print versions on the table out in the narthex, but it's an insert with daily scripture readings and meditations for each day in the upcoming week. We also have, for example, in this season, Reverend John Nesbitt is going to be leading a Lenten study beginning on the 20th around stewardship and creation care. And so Lent is a unique season in the life of the church. It's the 40 days beginning this past Wednesday with Ash Wednesday, the 40 days leading up to Easter Sunday. And so we are going to be doing a sermon series this Lenten season as part of all of that. It's a series that I'm calling for us and for our salvation. Now, you may recognize that line. I stole it from somewhere. We say it, actually. We say that line together every month when we say the Nicene Creed as our affirmation of faith when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. Right? Is that familiar to anybody? Okay, good. Right? That same phrase, by the way, shows up in another creed of the church, a creed called the Chalcedonian Creed, which comes about in the middle of the 5th century, around 100 years after the Nicene Creed was formed. And so what we're going to be looking at in this series is what does it mean to say that Jesus came for us and for our salvation? Or maybe a better way to put it is what are some of the ways that we can understand that Jesus has come for us and for our salvation? So if I were to ask you, what does it mean to say that? How would you answer? How has Jesus brought salvation? How do we find salvation in his life, death, and resurrection? Anybody? All right, good. This is going to be a good series. All right. So as we journey through Lent and we head towards Easter Sunday, right? By any measure, the empty tomb of Easter Sunday, that is the exclamation point on the Christian faith and the gospel and the message of the salvation that Jesus has brought. right? If not even more than that, but it's at least the exclamation point on that. And so as we head towards Easter Sunday, we are going to spend these weeks looking at different ways of understanding, ways of looking at, ways of seeing how this thing that we proclaim as Christians, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, how it is for us and for our salvation. And one of the things that you find when you start really looking at what Scripture says about this is that there is not one answer. There's actually a variety of answers. In fact, a better way to think about it might be less what is the answer and more what are the images that Scripture uses to guide our thinking and our understanding about salvation. In some places, for example, the image of salvation is one of an enemy being defeated. In other places, it's the image of a sacrifice that covers over sin. Still others, it's of a captive being released and freed. Right? There's other images there too. And so rather than think of what is the one way to explain the salvation that Jesus brings, what is the answer? It's probably better to think of the gospel, to think of the good news of salvation more like a beautifully cut diamond, right? Diamonds are not single-dimensional things, are they? Right? They are multifaceted. In fact, it's their multifacetedness that makes them beautiful and valuable and precious. And so with a diamond, if you're holding up a nice diamond, when you hold it up, right, the different facets are all going to be reflecting and shining differently depending on things like how you're holding it and for what angle you're looking at and where the light is coming down from. And when you move it, or if you move yourself and you look at it from a different angle or you shine light on it coming at it from a different place, it's still that same beautiful diamond. The diamond hasn't changed. But the facets, the reason it sparkles and shines is that light is reflected differently at different times depending on what's going on. And that's the gospel. A multifaceted, priceless thing of profound beauty that shines in a myriad of ways. So actually, while over the centuries, different Christian traditions and denominations have tended to elevate kind of one facet of the gospel over others, sometimes even over and against others, the truth is that the early church, by and large, knew better. The first Christian sermon, it was given by the Marys and Joanna and a few other unnamed women, and we'll look at that on Easter Sunday coming up in a month and a half or so. That first Christian sermon was simply them going to the disciples and giving the good news that Jesus, who was dead, he is risen, he is alive, just like he said it would happen. That was it. That was the sermon. Aren't you jealous? Right? That it was the one who was dead is alive. For us and for our salvation, the one who was dead is alive. But nailing down and explaining exactly why that was the case, why that brought salvation, it didn't seem that important at the time. What was important is that the one who was dead is alive. And you see this continued in the sermons in the book of Acts, the story of the early church, as this newly formed church begins preaching and proclaiming the good news. The content of these sermons was essentially that Jesus, again, the one who went around living and doing those signs and wonders, he was handed over and killed, but he who was dead, he is risen, he is alive. So repent and believe. That was the message. And you see this further. And this is where I'm going to ask us to put on our thinking caps for a few minutes this morning. As the early church started to wrestle with issues of faith and theology in those early first centuries, and we have the result of that are these ancient creeds that we still use in the church. They were formed because there was different thought on different aspects of the faith that needed to be ironed out and nailed down. We need to figure out what's going on here. And so we have things like what we call the Apostles' Creed, the antecedents of which are early in the life of the church. And so among other things, one of the first Christian controversies that the church said, we need to figure this out and nail down what the answer is. It was a debate over whether the God of what we now call the Old Testament was the same as the God of Jesus. And so they argued and debated, and the result is in the second century, there was a creed that eventually became, over time, what we know of as the Apostles' Creed, which begins with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son, our Lord. A very clear statement and refutation of that heresy going around that the God of the Old Testament, the one that created things, was different than the God of Jesus. The early church said, no, we need to say once and for all what the answer is. The same with the Nicene Creed. There was debate and controversy about the divinity of Jesus. Was he something like just a super exalted being? Definitely way up there, but not quite on the same order as God. Maybe uniquely created by God. Maybe the first thing God created. Or is Jesus other than that? And so you have the church says, we need to come together and nail down the truth of this. Jesus is God. That's the answer. And so we have in the Nicene Creed, you can almost hear it bending over backwards to make this incredibly clear. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, and through him all things were made. Right? Very clear. Jesus is God the Son, and Jesus is at the same time God the Creator. They are one and the same. And we could go on looking at other issues that popped up. That Chalcedonian Creed I mentioned earlier nails down the answer in the debate over the natures of Jesus. Was he man? Was he God? What's going on? And it says, no, it's both fully human and fully God. And it bends over backwards to try to make that clear. The point is, all of these creeds, they came about because there was disagreement and argument over what the right answer was. All of these deeply important questions of the Christian faith. And the church hashed it out and said, this is the answer. Except when you come to the issue that you would think would be most important, salvation, and how exactly it happens. The Apostles' Creed is content to just say Jesus was conceived, born, he suffered and died, and then he rose and ascended into heaven. The Nicene and Chalcedonian creeds are content to say that yes, for us and for our salvation, Jesus came from heaven. Like the Apostles' Creed, he was born, he suffered, he died, and then rose from the dead. Essentially, what they're saying, in the midst of all these other hair-splitting theologies, right? And don't get me wrong, those are deeply important issues. But amidst all of that, the church was basically content in saying, as far as salvation goes, here's what you need to know. For us and for our salvation, Jesus lived and he died and he was raised from the dead and he ascended into heaven. That's it. That's the good news. So repent and believe it. Because Scripture gives us a myriad of ways and pictures of understanding this truth of salvation. And many of them have become what theologians call theories of the atonement. Right? Atonement is just a fancy word that is about reconciliation and about things being made right and all back in the right relationship with each other as they're supposed to be. Atonement is a very full and three-dimensional picture of salvation. That's atonement. And I know you're getting worried because we haven't talked about 1 John yet. We're getting there, right? But just one more quick word about theory when theologians say theories of the atonement. Theory in this theological phrase, it doesn't mean theory in the sense of, well, it's a random idea. Who knows if it's right or wrong? It's just an idea out there. That's sometimes how we use the word theory, right? But here it's being used more like how it's used in the scientific disciplines, right? A theory in science is not just some random idea, but it's a well-thought-out, evidence-based explanation of something you can count on. There is, for example, something called the theory of gravity. right? That the theory of gravity is how scientists explain how it is that the laws of gravity happen. And so that's the sense at work when we talk about theories of the atonement. Right? Does that make sense? Not random ideas, but looking biblically at images that help us see why salvation in Jesus is a fact. Maybe we can think of it as models to understand salvation. So I know this is a lot. I am in danger, as I often am, of geeking out on stuff that others probably don't worry too much about. But bear with me. Bear with me, and it will over the course of these next weeks, it will be worth it. Because you might be saying, maybe rightly so, well, if all that's true, why does a series like this matter? Why get into all the details when I can just hold on to the fact of salvation in Jesus without worrying about or even thinking about the whys and the hows and all those questions? And to that I say, first, yes. Yes, for your salvation, Jesus lived. He died. He rose again. He ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. Those are the facts. That is the fact that holds your salvation. But just like a diamond with all its different facets that shine here and there depending on the light and where you are when you look at it, seeing and understanding the different ways that the different images that Scripture offers us of how salvation is the case, depending on how the light is or is not shining in your life at a particular time, that can matter a great deal. There are times when what you need to know to be able to keep going is that your sins are completely and totally covered by Jesus' blood and wiped clean. That's what you need to know and understand to be able to get up in the morning and keep going. But there are other times, for example, that what you need more than anything is to know that sin and death are nothing but defeated enemies. And that is what you need to see shining in front of you so that you can put one foot in front of the other one more time. Does that make sense? That's why it's important. And also, as we head toward Easter in this season of Lent, looking at salvation from these different perspectives and angles and understandings, it'll also give us ways of understanding the different ways that sin affects us. Which is not a bad Lenten exercise at all. I suspect it will also therefore give us an even greater sense of celebration on Easter Sunday. So now for just the next few minutes, I know we might be going a few minutes long this morning. I am sorry about that. Maybe it is Lent. Maybe think of it as a bit of penitence. That's okay. And I had been debating whether to just do a full sermon on an introduction to this series or try to do an introduction and then talk about one of these ideas of atonement. I unfortunately opted for the latter. So today is going to be a quicker, just in the next couple minutes, a quicker look at just one of these theories, these images of salvation and atonement. And the good news is that this one can be a little quicker because it is a very simple, very basic way of looking at salvation. It's one that is called, some of these have very fancy names because theologians spent a lot of money going to school, so they give things fancy names. This first one is called the Moral Exemplar Theory of Atonement. Right? And this one goes back as early as anything in Christian theology. There are hints of it showing up in a guy named Clement who is writing at the end of the first century. There's hints of it in Augustine of Hippo, that great theologian of the 4th and 5th centuries, and most specifically by a guy named Abelard in the 11th and 12th centuries. You don't need to remember any of that. So in our passage from 1 John, do you remember 1 John? We did read it, right? Feels like it's been a while, but we read it, and it talks about knowing and believing the love that God has for us, right? That God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. And then there's that great verse, 1 John 4:19. We love because God, because Jesus first loved us. That Jesus shows up, and in him, what we see is the depth of God's love for us. Not just in his death on the cross, but in his life as well. We see through his example what love, what true, honest to God love looks like. We see it in the way he lived his life. We see it in the way in his teaching and in his preaching and in his healing. And we see the strength and profound depth of that love. Because even when that example and that life that Jesus was living and that example he was setting and showing us of what it looks like to truly live out the life that God calls us to live, even when that was leading him on a collision course to the cross, right? Living your life in the way of Jesus in a world like ours that is broken by sin, that is full of people like us, broken and fearful people living and moving in and through broken and fearful institutions, of course, it is going to come to a head, and that is the cross. But what we see in Jesus, and not just see, but experience, is that so great is his love for us, for you, for me, is that even that would not cause him to deviate from living the life he was called to, and that we are therefore called to. And where salvation comes in here, in this image, in this model of how Jesus brings atonement, and this image of looking at the example of his love, is that that kind of love cannot help but change the people who see it and receive it. Yes, it took God himself to come and show up and live it and demonstrate it. We could not do that on our own, but because he did. Well, what happens? What happens when you see and know someone truly and deeply loves you? What happens? Well, first, you want to spend more time with that person. You want to hang out with them. You want to get to know them, right? You want to spend time with them. And what happens when you hang out more and more with someone? When you get to know someone more and more, when you spend more and more time with them, what happens to you? You start to become a little bit more like them. You start realizing you're talking more like them. You're acting more like them. You're responding to things more like them. And if you're doing that with someone whose love is so deep and so foundational to who they are, someone like Jesus, who is love, you might even start to love the same things that Jesus loves. You might find yourself being changed in that way. And so when Jesus says, "Come, follow me," which, by the way, was the sum total of his invitation to a number of his disciples. That's all he said. Well, if you're seeing a picture of that kind of love, you might just get up and do it. And when Jesus says, hey, love your neighbor, even the one you've been fighting with for centuries, well, you might really just give it a shot. And another, and another, and another. Because Jesus' love for you is changing who you are. You are starting to love what Jesus loves. And so one of the criticisms of this image and this view and views like it is that it can sometimes seem to focus on just doing what Jesus said to do as a way to gain salvation, simply following his example. And there are people who have promoted that kind of idea, but when we see it, when we look at it rightly and biblically, what this image, this understanding, this model of how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection brings about salvation and atonement, what it does is it draws out not just that you can be forgiven, but that you, your heart, your inclinations, your tendencies, the you and the very things that motivate all of us, our misshapen and disordered loves and our fears, these things that keep us from doing what God calls us to do, right? That motivate us to sin. This facet of how we find salvation and atonement in Jesus it reminds us and it shows us that because of who Jesus is, because of that example of a life lived fully in love for God and love for neighbor, even to the point of the cross, it says not just that all your mess can be forgiven, but it says you can be changed. Fundamentally, at your core, your very heart can be changed. You can be infected with the life and love of Jesus. And you can actually begin to love the things that God loves. That by seeing and getting to know the love of Christ and how he lived and died, even those fears that hold us back and that are so often the driving force of us not living the life God calls us to, right? That as 1 John says, those fears can be driven out and only driven out by that kind of love. We love because he first loved us. And his resurrection is the exclamation point, the stamp of approval that yes, there is ultimately nothing to fear with that kind of love at work in the world. And so I invite you to reflect on this week. And because it is the season of Lent, just maybe also reflect this week on what this image, this understanding, this facet of what salvation and atonement looks like, maybe given that this is a picture of a solution to a problem that we have deep in our hearts, reflect a little on what that problem, that way of understanding, what sort of sins or fears might be at work in you, in us. Maybe use this as a way to examine yourself or examine us and where those places are that desperately need to be infected by the love of Jesus. And so see that this is indeed the very love of Jesus as he lived out his life is indeed a way that Jesus has come for us and for our salvation, that we may love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Lord, for coming to set the example of the kind of love that we are created for, Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you that yours is a love that changes hearts. Yours is a love that casts out fear. That we may turn and follow you. When you call us to come and follow, we may get up and do so. When you call us to love our neighbor as ourselves, we may get up and do so again and again and again. That your love changes our hearts, that we may begin to love as you have loved. For that salvation, Lord, we give you thanks this morning. Help us to examine ourselves in light of this, that we may turn more and more fully to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.